If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read earlier from James chapter 1. We have been plodding our way through chapter 1, and this is now the ninth message on this chapter. We have, as it were, crawled like a slug through treacle through this chapter. I suspect, in comparison, we will be an Olympic 100-meter athlete in going through chapter 2. But chapter 1 is extremely dense, and it takes a long time to examine what James is saying in here, and to consider all the ins and outs. So we've seen that this is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is from the same mother, but a different father. We have seen that he is writing to converted Jews who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. These people are suffering persecution, and he tells them that in spite of persecution, they can rejoice because God is in control. And because God is in control and God cares for them more than they care for themselves, they can trust God and they can rejoice no matter what may be thrown at them. And it will make them more steadfast and godly. And as James says, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He directs them that if they lack wisdom, and he says this politely, but he knows full well they do lack wisdom, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So ask God to give you wisdom. He's not telling them, ask God to tell you what you should do. He's telling them to ask God to give them wisdom. That is the skill in living, in order that they may be able to make good decisions, not necessarily the right decision. So often there is not a right decision. There are good decisions. They can make good decisions in the light of the truth that God has revealed. God did not tell us this morning which hymns we should sing. I hope we use wisdom and common sense in deciding what to sing, and consequently we don't end up doubting and being tossed like a wave all over the place, not knowing what to think. We've looked at the importance of the lowly brother boasting in his exaltation. You may be considered by society to be a worm of the dust, but nonetheless, you are, if you are a Christian, a child of God. You are a son or daughter of the King of the universe, the Creator of all things. And so what if someone comes along and they're driving a Rolls Royce, and they're wearing lots of gold jewellery, and they're wearing the finest suits, and their hair costs £2,000 to be done the last time it was done. So what? If they're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. And what will happen to all their wonderful things then? They'll be gone, but you will continue through eternal glory. And he comes back again and he speaks about trials in verse 12 and leads into speaking about temptation. Temptations do not come from God. God is perfect and holy and righteous and so cannot be tempted himself. You can only be tempted if you are a sinner. God is not a sinner. And so God cannot be tempted by evil. And since God is opposed to sin, God does not encourage sin. No, sin comes from within. It's when temptations come your way and you think, oh, that would be nice to do. And you know full well it's wrong. But you're tempted. And sometimes we give in. And he's giving us advice to refrain from such temptations. If we are aware of these things, it is a great help to us. And then he's pointed out that everything good that we have comes from God. And then last week we were seeing that it is important to learn to button your lip, to be slow to speak quick to listen, because so many problems result from people opening their mouths far too quickly. And he'll be coming back to that again later on in the letter. We find it, possibly we'll see it this morning in verse 26, but he has an extended section in chapter 3 about the use of the tongue. But we're coming to verses 22 and hopefully this morning to the end of the chapter. And James comes out with this statement: be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. When he speaks about the word, he is speaking about the word of God. He is speaking about the scriptures. He's saying, be doers of what God has said and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You can go to universities and you can go to departments of theology and you can speak to people there, and you will find, although to a lesser degree these days than in the past, but you can speak to people there and find that they have a better knowledge and probably a better understanding of the Bible than you do. Does that mean that they are more godly than you are? Sadly, that is not necessarily the case. What you often find is that these people are academic and not spiritual. They view the Bible as a book to be studied with a view to writing academic treatises, to publishing books about it, to teaching other people and helping them to pass exams. And the purpose is one merely of education. They know a lot, but they don't practice a lot. And this is the kind of danger that James is warning against. He's all in favour of people reading the Bible. He is all in favour of people learning the Bible. He's all in favour of people studying Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic so that you can understand some of the nuances of the language. And there are some very subtle nuances. Let me just give you one, for instance, in the book of Acts. And chapter 16, we find that Paul and Silas are in Philippi. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, which tells you, the us tells you that Luke was with them, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. And then her owners got rather angry. They were dragged before the rulers, thrown into prison. And then we have the earthquake and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And people read this and they say to themselves, why did Paul get angry? Surely she was helping Paul by what she was saying. Listen to these men, because they are proclaiming the way of salvation. That's not what the Greek says. In Greek, there is no indefinite article. There is a definite article, but no indefinite article. The indefinite article is a or an. So you talk about an elephant, which could mean any elephant. But if you used a definite article and said the elephant, you're talking about a particular elephant. So that's the difference between definite and indefinite articles. Greek doesn't have a or an. You have to decide when translating whether the context requires it. And here, the definite article, the, is not there. So the Greek does not say, These are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. The question is, does it say way of salvation? The is not there, so that's wrong. To make good English, it has to be who proclaim to you a way of salvation. What this slave girl was saying was, these men are proclaiming to you a way of salvation. It's not the only one. There are many others to choose from. But they are telling you one way. That's what made Paul angry. What she was saying was not true. What she was saying was a lie. There is one way of salvation to be found only in Jesus Christ. And this girl, by her repeated statements, was undermining what Paul was saying. And so he cast out this demon, and you would not be surprised to learn that demons do not tell the truth. Demons deceive. Demons deceive subtly. And that's why the demon spoke through this girl as it did. But reading the English translation, that nuance doesn't come out. If you have a New American Standard Bible, there is a footnote which says Greek A, not the. But in this translation and most other translations, it doesn't say that. You only know that either from reading commentaries or from learning Greek for yourself. So there is value in learning Greek, in learning Hebrew, and in learning Aramaic. But it's beyond most of us. So it is good to learn what the Bible says. But James says it's not enough just to learn what it says if you do nothing about it. James wants the reading, the studying, the understanding of the scriptures to be practical. He wants it to affect your lives. Let's take the most obvious example. The Bible teaches that we are sinners. The Bible teaches that as a consequence of this, we are on our way to hell. The Bible teaches that in hell, we will be punished according to our sins forever by God. What effect does that have on people? Well, some people, if they just take a passing interest in the Bible, say, well, it's interesting, it teaches that, don't believe a word of it, but it's interesting, it says it. That's being a hearer of the word and not doing anything, because if you heard it and believed it, you'd want to do something about it. You wouldn't want to go and be punished forever. The Bible goes on to say that God has provided salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his death upon the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserve upon himself. He endured hell on our behalf. And so now all who will repent and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven for all of their sins. They are delivered from hell to heaven to an endless glory in heaven with God. But you have to repent and to believe. And so a person who hears the gospel and does nothing about it is a fool. Would anybody seriously, if they were told, you have a serious disease and you are going to die of this disease soon unless you take these pills or you have this operation? Now, there are some who would say, no, I'm not going to take anything. And we would probably say they're fools. So what do we think of someone who hears the gospel and does nothing about it? They're a fool. It's very sad. There are some people like that. But we are not merely to hear the word. We are to do what it says. We are to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we don't do what it says, we deceive ourselves in thinking we can get away with living our lives as we are, ignoring what God has said. And we say, oh yes, I listen to what the Bible says. Yes, I read the Bible. Yes, I listen to it being expounded, but it doesn't affect the way I live. I remember a woman who regularly went to church, almost every week, but she described herself as a free thinker. She wasn't going to do what anybody told her, not even God. And if she thought, oh, that's a good idea, I might do that. But it was a question of might do that, not will do that. And she was deceiving herself. She was listening to this truth. She was reading this truth. But she was saying, oh, I don't like the sound of that, so no, I don't believe that. And she was making the standard of truth what she liked or didn't like. We all have our heroes. We think our heroes are wonderful. You can talk to young people today about their favourite pop stars, and you can point out to them that some of these people, sadly a rather large number of these people, are immoral, godless. They are unpleasant people. They treat those who work for them as scum. But their fans still carry on buying their records and going to see their films because, oh, they're such wonderful people. But they're not wonderful people. But you say this and they say, no, they really are wonderful. And yet you know that they're not. They're deceiving themselves. They're not receiving the truth. They're believing what they want to believe. They're not believing reality. We are not to be foolish. We are to believe reality. You need to go out and you're going to go and walk somewhere. I don't like the rain. I like the snow even less. So I don't believe it's raining or snowing outside. And so you put on summer clothing and you step outside the door and you get drenched. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what you like to be true. That's not the reality. We have to deal with realities. The scriptures deal with realities. And that's why we deceive ourselves if we don't listen to what the Bible says and act upon it. And then James gives us this example to illustrate. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. I've had people say to me, I have one friend in particular who says it from time to time, which is rather amusing, who say, oh, I see you forgot to shave this morning. This friend has also said to me, I have some second-hand razor blades that I can let you have if you can't afford to buy new ones. The implication is that I look in the mirror in the mornings and I see that I have a beard and I haven't bothered to shave it off. Well, there is a very good reason I have a beard. It's because I get told off if I was to shave it off by someone whose ideas I happen to hold in high regard. She wants me to have it, and so I'm stuck with it. And apart from 3 days in the last 19 years, I've had a beard. But there are people. You can walk down the streets. You can go into Oswald Street, and as you walk around, you can spot one or two people, and you think to yourself, can they not afford a mirror in their house? Look at the state they're in. What a mess. And the assumption is, and it's probably not an unreasonable assumption, that they've looked in the mirror, and they've seen themselves, and they've not done anything about it. I know someone, I won't tell you where or who, but every time I see him, I think of this verse. Because it seems to me that he must have a very poor mirror. Because he does shave in the mornings, but there's always tufts of hair. And I mean tufts, not just small patches, tufts of hair sticking out all round his chin. And I think to myself, can he not see these places where the hair is still growing, where presumably he means to have shaved it? He does look rather dishevelled. And he's always like that whenever I see him. He looks a bit like the absent-minded professor who looks in the mirror and says, ah, yes, I need to shave that spot, and then goes away, forgets entirely about it, and gets on with the rest of the day, and comes back the next morning and says, oh, yes, I forgot that. Must remember to do that today. And he might remember to do that spot, but he forgets another spot. We think that someone who is like that is a little bit silly. But someone who looks into the mirror of the scriptures and doesn't pay attention to what the scriptures say about what we're like and how we should change our behaviour is not just silly, they are foolish. If we want to know what we're really like, it's no good just looking in a mirror, because that only deals with the outside. The scriptures provide us a mirror for our insides. The scriptures show us what we're really like inside. And the scriptures not only expose what we're like inside, the scriptures direct us in how we should change and how we should live. The scriptures, many people think, are wholly negative. They look at the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. And they think the scriptures are all negative. And they're wrong. The scriptures are eminently positive. First, you must diagnose the problem. Imagine going to a GP, and the GP examines you and says, I don't like the look of that lump. I'm going to send you to a specialist. The specialist looks at you and says, I don't like the look of that lump. Let's examine further. You've got cancer. And if you then don't do anything about it, and it grows, you suffer great pain and you die. How foolish. You first of all examine what the problem is. You diagnose the problem. When the specialist has told you, oh, you've got cancer, you don't turn to the specialist and say, that's not a very nice thing to say. Ridiculous, isn't it? Yeah, you say to someone, you're a sinner, you're on your way to hell. That's not a very nice thing to say. Unfortunately, it's true. That's the diagnosis. What is the prescription? In the case of medicine, they would then say, we need to cut this out. And having cut it out, we'll then see whether there has been any spread. Hopefully there hasn't, and hopefully you'll live a long and happy life. With the scriptures. The scriptures diagnose, they say, here is the problem, and then they say, here is the solution. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Just as if you had cancer, you might well have ongoing treatment and investigations. So it is with regard to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a question of believing and then that's it, there's nothing else to do. We need to repent and believe and then continue. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing. We need to build upon a sure and a certain foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24 about building upon a rock. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You might build a wonderful looking house, but if it is built on sand, it will collapse. Whereas the man who has built a pleasant house, but built it upon rock, that house will stand. That house will be of greater value than the one built upon sand, because it is firm and stable, and it will last. But James talks here about the perfect law, the law of liberty. What law is he speaking about? Jesus was asked the question about the law in Matthew 22. They're trying to trick him up. And in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34, we read this account. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, if you were asked this question, what would you think? Would you say, "Now, let's think. First commandment, second commandment, work your way through down to the tenth. Now, which one of those is the greatest?" Well, if that's what you think, you're in for a surprise. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment," which comes before the Ten Commandments. Jesus doesn't quote from the Ten Commandments for the first great law. "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's not in the Ten Commandments either. "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So what Jesus is saying is that this is the perfect law. This is the law of liberty. This is a positive law, not a law of don'ts, it's a law of do. Do love God first and supremely, and then love your neighbour as yourself. And as some of you are sick of hearing me saying, the second one is interesting because it comes in the very next verse from where it says, "You shall not wear clothing made of mixed fibre, such as the Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt that I'm wearing." Actually, I'm telling a lie, it's not a Marks and Spencer shirt, and I don't think it's polyester and cotton, but usually it is. It's in the very next verse, and people say, "Oh, well, that about mixed fibre, but that's gone." But we have the very next verse. "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." These are the two commandments that James would say are the law of liberty. Paul talks in a similar fashion in Galatians chapter 5, speaking about those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have received the Spirit of God in their hearts. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit," and he's contrasting with the works of the flesh in the previous verses, "but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We don't need a law of don'ts if we have the Spirit within, because the Spirit spurs us to love God and to love our neighbour and to demonstrate love, joy, peace, patience, etc. This is a consequence of the Spirit of God working within us. But it results in us doing things. It results in us being practical. It results in us doing the things that God has commanded. But sadly, you go to many churches, and the people there are not concerned to listen to what God has said. They are not concerned with doing what God has said. What they are concerned about is feeling good, feeling nice, being comfortable. Now, in some churches, this means that the whole ceremony that they go through is very reverent. It's all very hushed and quiet. But you go to other churches, and it's all froth and bubble. There's loud music. And you even get people jumping up and down and dancing in the aisles. And I'm not exaggerating. And you wonder whether these people have gone to these places because they want to hear what God has to say, or whether they want to be entertained, whether they want to be comforted in their unbelief. There is nothing challenging in what is being said or done. There's nothing that strikes at the conscience and exposes their sin, in order that they might see what areas of their life need to be dealt with. And it is sad, these people say, oh, we receive such wonderful blessings, but they don't do anything. It's interesting to note what James says at the end of verse 25. So many people seem to think that the last three words, at least the last three words in this translation, aren't there. Perhaps in their Bibles they've been printed in white. He will be blessed, they think it says. But it doesn't say that. It says he will be blessed in his doing. People think that you just come to God and say, Lord, bless me. Yes. But it goes beyond that. Lord, bless me as I obey you. Lord, you have shown in the scriptures that I should do this. But I don't really want to do that. But the scriptures make it clear that's what I should do. Bless me in doing it. I remember the first time I did any evangelism. I'd been a Christian for about 3 weeks. It was the first Friday of term. Catch 22 was on at the film club. And I was planning to go and see it. So at the end of the Bible study, I thought, right, time to go and see the film. And everyone was being paired off to go out and knock on doors. And I thought, oh, help. Oh, well, there's bound to be an odd number, so I'll be the one who stays behind and then I can go off and see the film. There were not odd numbers. I was paired with Brian. Brian and I walked down the road to the Hall of Residence, round the corner. And my knees were knocking, my legs were like jelly. And I was thinking to myself, I can't do this, I'm terrified. But I know this is the right thing to do, but I don't want to do it. And we walked up into the Hall of Residence and we knocked on a door. And the door was opened by a 30-year-old first year physicist. He was an Irishman. I can't remember his name. And we attempted and failed miserably to explain the gospel to him. And I think we probably saw a couple of other people that night as well. Can't remember those at all, but I very clearly remember him. And when we got back, I said, this is wonderful! We must do more of this! And I knew such amazing blessing in my soul. The blessing didn't come before I went and did the right thing. The blessing came in doing the right thing. So don't say to the God, Lord, bless me, and then I'll do what you've told me. It's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is, do what God's told you, and in doing what God's told you, then he'll bless you. Just the same with salvation. God says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment you repent and believe, he pours out his Spirit upon you and you know the love of God poured out in your hearts. You know peace with God. You know the forgiveness of your sins. That's what happens when you believe, when you do what God says. You don't get that until you repent and believe. It's just the same. We need to do what God has said. Ah, but, people say, that's contradicting what Paul says. We'll see more about this in the next chapter. Paul says it's what you believe that's important. True. Paul says what you believe is important, and so does James. But Paul doesn't stop there. Too many people only read half of what Paul says. Let's read some more of what Paul says. Chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? After we continue in sin that grace may abound, let's not bother about what God says about putting off sin. By no means, he said. How can we who die to sin still live in it? And he goes on in verse 12. Let not therefore, sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You must believe, repent, and trust Christ alone for salvation, but then you must live a godly life. And if you're not living a godly life, then sin still dominates. And if sin still dominates, then no matter how much you might insist, but I believe, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference. If you are still continuing in sin, no matter how much you protest that you're a believer, you are not. James is countering easy believism. It's easy to get someone to pray a prayer. It's easy for someone to say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But have they truly repented? And are they seeking to be godly? It's not just thinking about doing the right thing. It is doing the right thing. 1 John 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. He doesn't say, let no one deceive you. Whoever believes the right thing is righteous. Whoever practices righteousness. Now you've got to believe the right things in order to do the right things. If you believe the wrong things, you'll do the wrong things. If you believe that exterminating the Jews is the right thing, then you'll seek to exterminate the Jews. Which was one of the many errors of the Nazis. They thought they were doing the right thing. It was the wrong thing. If you think the wrong thing, you'll do the wrong thing. You won't practice righteousness unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will seek to do what he has said. But to come on to the last two verses. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is not quite as good as it should be. Doesn't say that, does it? This person's religion is worthless. We've dealt with the tongue already. We're going to deal with the tongue in greater detail in chapter 3. So I'm not going to say a lot more there about that. But the final verse, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Some people look at this and they say, right, so therefore what we have to do is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction today. Well, there's nothing wrong with visiting orphans and widows. But we live in a different situation. James is dealing with a situation where if you were an orphan or if you were a widow, there was no one to look after you. You were destitute. You had no family to care for you. There was no social security. There was nothing apart from your family to look after you from the cradle to the grave. And so therefore, if you had no one to look after you, then you probably became a beggar. And so James is saying, this is the sort of thing you should be doing. Caring for people. Looking after people. People who are afflicted and who are suffering. Look after them. Care for them. We need to discover what today's problems and issues are in order that we might seek to address them. We are not to do this at the expense of evangelism. This is the mistake people have made in the past where they've said we must look after the problems of the world. And they forgot about evangelism. They forgot about preaching the gospel. And they got so wrapped up in dealing with the social problems that they forgot about the gospel. And as a consequence, the social problems got worse. Social problems can only be solved ultimately by the preaching of the gospel, with people's hearts changed, with people's attitudes towards other people changed by the gospel. But in the meantime, we need to care for people who are stuck in those situations. So it's not one or the other, it's both. We care for people in their needs and at the same time preach the gospel. We could expand on that at great length, but we won't today. I'll just quote from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So, in closing, very briefly, how much scripture have I read so far in my life? And what effect has it had upon me? The more we read, the more godly we should be. The more we read, the more sensitive our consciences should be. The more we read, the more we should realise just how sinful we are and how much still there is to change. There is a danger that we might suffer from information overload. There's just so much. We read through the scriptures and we think, well, there's this, that, the other. And then you've got a whole long list of things. And this can be depressing. So here's a piece of advice, which I pass on. It's not original. I heard it from someone else. He probably got it from elsewhere. And that is, every time you read the scriptures, seek to pick out one practical thing that you can do. When you listen to a sermon, there might be lots of things said, but pick out one practical thing that you can do. One practical lesson that you can act upon in the following week. Although if God speaks directly to your conscience and starts prodding about something, that has to be the priority. Because you do not want your conscience to become dulled. Because as your conscience becomes dulled, as you ignore it, the easier it is to sin, and the harder it is to repent and put these things right. But above all, we must look to Christ for spiritual life. We should look to him with gratitude for what he has done. We should love him for what he has done. And out of love for him, we should seek to live for him and to do those things that he has said. We demonstrate how much we love God by the degree to which we obey him. Let's show the world how much we love God by being as godly as we can possibly be and bring glory and honour to his name.